Good morning again, everyone. Good to see you. Number of years, I knew the Deppens when they were newlyweds, and known you for 10 years, you for 20, and you for about 3 or 4 or 5 and so forth. So these are great people, and if you wonder who they are as I introduce them today, you can check out your program because there is a little bio sheet about them in there. But to my extreme left is Bob and Melanie Deppen, and then next to them is Cleve and Diane Wright. And to my right, Dick and Vicky Page, and then Wendy and Matt McDonald. So we're looking forward to our time together in this wonderful time of talking about marriage. I was tempted to play that little ditty from The Princess Bride where the guy stands up and goes, "Marriage is what brings us together today," something like that. But So what I did instead is I thought about this imagery I heard about marriage where, like, marriage is like flies on a window pane. Those on the outside are trying to get in, and those on the inside are trying to get out. Well, we're hopeful that those on the outside trying to get in will get in, but those on the inside will want to stay in and enjoy that great thing that God invented that we call marriage. Well, we have a number of questions that we really pored over to get as relevant as we could, and some of you texted questions, and the one that was most texted a few weeks ago is the one I'm going to start with. Thought maybe a pastor should answer this one. And, excuse me, some variation of this topic or this question. What do I do if I'm a believing spouse and my spouse is not a believer and they don't want to come to church and they're not interested in spiritual things, they don't want to talk about God, and they don't even necessarily agree with the way I practice my spiritual journey? What do I do? That happens to be a perennial question. I mean, that goes way back to when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They were asking him that very kind of question. So it goes back a long time. And in fact, probably statistics are going to say that if you're going to have an unbelieving or an uninterested party, it's probably going to be the husband who isn't going to be as interested in spiritual things as the wife. And if that's the case, you take that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where there was Adam and Eve, and the serpent came and tempted Eve, and where was Adam? Was he up there aggressive and trying to make sure that he was going to kill the serpent with his hoe in the garden? No, he didn't. Where was he? He was nowhere to be found. He was passive. And there are lots of guys who are into their hobbies, into all kinds of things, but when it comes to spirituality, but the same thing can be true about a wife. She can be lagging behind or uninterested. So I've got a few maybe target areas that I want to share with you about if that's going on, maybe how you can think, what you can do. The first is to be assertive. And I don't mean in your face kind of thing. I'm talking about where you let your feelings and needs be known in a non-threatening way, that you're not nagging, you're not, as I said, in their face, but you're able to dialogue with them and let them know at the appropriate time how you're feeling, what you're thinking, and you must stay unemotional and non-defensive. The moment you become emotional and you're always and those kinds of things, it's not a good thing. So keep that message consistent over time. Be assertive in the right way. Second is be respectful. You don't want to run down your spouse to other people and talk to your friends about them so when they see them, they say, "Oh, there he is, there she is," you know. You don't want to make them the prayer project in the prayer meeting. So everybody's in the church is looking around, "Oh, you know, we're praying for you," and that kind of, they will find out. So you don't want to be disrespectful. The third thing is to make sure that you become the beneficiary of their spirituality. What do I mean? Well, you don't pit the church and all their activities against your spouse as though they feel like they're second place. When you go to church and you come back, you are a better spouse. And they're saying, "Whoa, if that's what makes you this kind of person, bring it on," you know? So don't pit the church and the activities against your spouse, because the greatest chance you have of helping your spouse on their spiritual journey is that when they see you blossom in their favor, they're going to have hope. So what you don't want to do is when you come home from church and you have a spouse that's lagging behind is to put "Jesus says repent" on his beer cans or quote Bible verses all over the place to her and say, "Why don't you become a woman of God?" That kind of thing. The next thing I would say is you got to understand that churches are often geared towards feminine rather than masculine culture. And we at Grace are trying to make sure we are gearing both to the feminine side and the masculine side. But in many, many churches, once you get past the male pastor, the church is run by females. And the guys know it. Even in worship, it's kind of like the songs that are sung a lot are feminine in nature. Like, and I like this song, I'm not knocking it, but, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful, your face is all I see." You know, guys don't talk that way to guys. And so, you know, they need different kinds of songs. And so we're trying to make sure that we don't keep 25% of American males away from church because their wives come and they don't come. We want to make sure the culture is for them. The last thing, give it time. You can't cram it down their throats. It's more like a crock pot than a microwave. And you give it time and understand that God wants them on the spiritual journey more than you do. And so you're patient, you give God time to work, and you pray. That will change things. So if you're in a situation like that, maybe one of the things I said will help. But now I want to turn to this panel of experts. And so the first question that comes to the panel is this one. And this is often where we start in relationships. How do you keep the flame lit and romance alive in your marriage, and how has that romance changed over time in your marriage? So I'm looking to my panel. Bob, you got a smile.
I think for us, it's really a combination of the little things and big things. Early on in our marriage, I heard the phrase that romance begins in the kitchen. And those little things I found for Melanie, just giving that environment where helping with the dishes and maybe surprise with helping for dinner. And even in conversation, to really try to listen, and I tend to want to kind of butt in or interrupt with ways to maybe fix what we're talking about, and so I think it's those little things that especially in that dinner and evening time.
I'll tag on to that. We learned early on in our marriage, and it might have even been under Pastor Al, about to study your spouse and be a student of them and learn who they are and what their interests are. And what they're all about. The world will provide a lot of information on romance and sexual and intimacy and what's right and what you should do and how to satisfy with, you know, certain techniques. You know, marriage is between two people with interests and with perspectives. And if you study each other, you don't need anybody else's input except what we have from the Lord. In Scripture.
That's kind of interesting because you're saying the context isn't just the main event of sexuality. This romance is appreciating each other, nurturing one another, so that when sexuality does happen, it's part of the whole context. Anybody else want to weigh in on this one? Okay, all right. Well, we're going to go ahead.
I'll add something. I agree with all that. First of all, I'm not an expert. This is a process. This is a journey. Success is a journey. A happy marriage is a journey. I don't know about what Diane would say, but I've been tested this week, just knowing I was going to be sitting up here this morning. But what I would say to keep the flame lit is not just paying attention, but also doing things that through action, not just words, that show your spouse that you're thinking about them, that you're engaged. And that's one thing that I've found with Diane. If I show that I'm engaged with in what she's doing, if I'm engaged in our lives together and not too busy, then that is attractive to her. And so it could be me doing, you know, maybe it's a gift, maybe it's a note, maybe whatever it is, that is something that seems to be very romantic to her.
You know, I'll never forget, this goes back a number of years. Marie and I were married 10. We'll be celebrating 42 very shortly. We were married about 10 years. We were with a couple in the church, major pillars in the church, and they were married 25 years, and we noticed they never had any affection, no romance. It was almost like, you know, business and allegiance and commitment, that kind of thing. And I asked them one time, point blank, as we were driving the car, how come you guys never share any affection and anything? She said, well, you know, at 25 years, you don't need that. Marie and I looked at each other and said, we don't ever want to go there. we like affection at 42 years of age and romance, and especially my wife likes romance. I'm talking about non-sexual attention and culture, that kind of thing. Well, it's interesting. I can go a little bit further maybe on moving it. How do we translate what you said about romance into sexual intimacy and fulfillment? I run into in counseling ministry a lot of what I might call sexless marriages. In fact, I've run into the record where one couple was married for 30 years without sex. I mean, that is incredible. But I see a lot of people going 5 months and 2 years and everything. The question is, how do we translate this romance into sexual intimacy and fulfillment? Who'd like to speak to that?
excuse me, I'm a licensed psychologist, so I talk about this stuff every day. But for most people, talking about sex is not a very comfortable topic. But in marriage, you have to talk about it to understand what each person needs and wants from each other. Stereotypically, women want to have sex when they feel connected, and that's how they want to express it. Men want to have it because they want to feel connected. So a lot of that has to do with how attached the couple feels with each other.
Anybody else want to weigh in? Bob.
I think, too, if maybe there's been a little miscommunication or maybe you're not really as close during a weekend or something, I found when maybe I have been frustrated that maybe that very next time together can be just wonderful. So I think I found an element of timing, and when you are patient for that better communication time, that it can be even maybe more wonderful than if, as a guy, you might be pressing, that type of environment.
Go ahead, Diane.
I was just going to say, my parents, I grew up in a divorced home, and I was raised by my father, so I didn't see affection, and I didn't see normal, interactions and things like that. So maybe I preface this by saying that because maybe I'm unusual. I'm not the norm. You gals may be fine. When I came into marriage, I did not understand that men and women have sexual needs. And so for me, it was just accepting that is a regular, necessary part of a relationship. It was like the whole emotional thing. You can talk, or you may go periods without talking, but just accepting that it's a necessary part of our relationship and that we are here to meet each other's needs. Was important.
And that's the modern way of saying what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so thank you, Diane, for that. But I want to make an appeal to you that if there are issues in your marriage and you got stuck on sexuality, there is an elephant in the room in somebody's mind. And it's going to be really tough. And if you can't figure it out, you have got to take some initiative, one or the other, not necessarily with each other, but get somebody you can trust, a coach or something, because if you don't, things can go south, and it won't be pretty. So really, really important. Don't live in that situation very long. Okay, this is an interesting one. I like this one. What are some of the frequent recurring trouble spots in your marriage? And I would like specificity on this one. Some of those things you keep on stumbling over in your marriage.
For us, I think it's communication. We've been married 52 years, and I think when I look back at who we were when we first got married, it's like there was no training as to how to talk to each other, and we struggled, and still to this day, I think we talk a lot more than we ever did, but I think we still struggle with how to communicate our feelings. You talk about sexual intimacy, and that's one of the things that just like, we just don't talk about that out loud, you may think about it, but how do you communicate and do it without getting your so emotional that you drive the other person away? So to me, communication, and I hear that so often that's such an important area in marriage, and I think we still struggle to this day with how to talk to each other beyond the weather and the how was your job today, that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Okay, somebody else, a specific instance? Cleve, something's going on? Diane?
I have a list of questions that we use out at the info desk. We heard the concept of date night, and then we heard the rule was that you couldn't talk about finances, children, or work. And we found ourselves not having a whole lot to talk about. or at least struggling to get it started talking and make it meaningful and so forth. So Focus on the Family had these 8 questions to get us started that allowed us to delve deeper beyond the surface kind of stuff, beyond the weather and things like that. So those are out at the info desk if anyone's interested.
Okay, and somebody else want to be vulnerable and give an area you trip over in your marriage? Recurring trip? I'll throw one in. I'm on time, my wife is not. And this has really bugged me bad for 42 years. And she used to say, well, if you'd only help with the kids, then we could get out the same. Well, the kids are out of the house, and it's kind of still that same way. So I think it must be genetic or something like that. But, yeah. So as you think about areas where you might trip over from time to time, you've got to develop some conflict management skills. And I'm wondering, what have you guys learned to kind of get you over those humps so you don't stay mad at each other and you really learn how to deal with conflict? How about some pointer or two about how you've learned to manage conflict rather than just doing what relieves the tension?
I think one thing that I'll try to do is to reboot a thought that if I'm being moody and maybe we're having a bit of a conflict, that it may be some negative things, action or reaction might come out, that I will remember that Melanie's intent is not to be hurtful. You know, her deepest intent is not to hurt me, but it might be just the action reaction. So if I can reboot to that thought, that the underlying intent, we're in this, we want to work towards each other, and yet rebooting to that thought seems to help me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else?
Nobody in this room is perfect, so we have to give each other a lot of grace. Mm-hmm. I think when conflict comes up, it's really important to remember we're on the same team. We want the same things. We want a happy, healthy family and marriage. So let's not take this personally, but let's figure out what the team can do differently.
I love that concept. We're on the same team, because if you get in conflict, it becomes me, they. She, him, or whatever like that. You are on the same team. Well, let me ask this question. There's a tendency to escalate. How do you stay calm in those flashpoint moments? Somebody giggled. Do you want to say something?
Sometimes you just have to walk away. You just have to walk away, and that's okay, because I know there are times where I'm on the verge of saying something that I know will be hurtful. Mm-hmm. And I have to walk away, and there have been times where he has asked for just some time to think. He's not wanting to put walls up between us, but there are times that we just need to walk away from one another, get our bearings, and then come back and talk mm-hmm. together, because we are a team, and we have to remember that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody else?
We recently had a situation where we were in a complete deadlock. We completely disagreed with the situation at hand, and it had been going on over a short period of time, a couple days kind of thing. And so we agreed, we said, okay, the next morning when we get up, we're going to take the other person's perspective on. I'm only going to think about why your response made sense. And you're only going to think about the way why I acted or said what I said. And it didn't take long. I was shocked at how quickly we both, you know, picked up the phone and communicated and said, oh, okay, so, and it got us right to resolution. So sometimes really putting yourself in the other person's shoes.
That is good. Empathy, and also the difference between immaturity and maturity in fights and marriage is a pause button. And if you can find a pause button, it means that you've got maturity. If not, you're acting like a kid, because a kid basically doesn't have the ability to go from the stimulus to the response. But we do, and so you've got to find that pause button in your emotion and keep your emotions in check. Well, I want to move to this one, because this is also another elephant in the room, and that is the spirituality of a couple. And oftentimes, it's not there the way somebody wants it. I want to know, how have you as a couple grown spiritually, and what do you do to feed this part of your marriage?
I think of really being real with Melanie and being authentic. That for me, and I think for Melanie, it's being willing to come in and say, man, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And because that little 5% voice in the back of your mind, where you just know that in a case where maybe I was wrong. So I think, it begins there. It begins with being vulnerable that way and saying you're sorry. I think the other thing as a couple and as a family, for us it's always been more spontaneous times and events of life. In terms of praying and prayer time, we were just on a family trip to California that last week, and we're getting a rental car. And before we pulled out of that parking lot, Melanie said, "Hey, let's pray. Let's pray for safety on the interstate. Let's pray for a great time with family. We'll have spontaneous times, even in our kitchen, even on a walk where, and again, I'm not saying that we're super spiritual here, but for us, it wasn't at 7 o'clock on Tuesdays we're going to have like devotions. For us, it was more, and it is more the spontaneous needs of life that come up, or special things, and we'll just hold a hand. Even the kids at times.
We'd stop, and we'd circle, and we'd say a 3 or 4 sentence prayer, and then go back to making your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But it was more kind of when something was going on, that's when prayer seemed to kind of come in more spontaneously.
Let me just preface it with this. We met in college at a fellowship group, so we had great teaching that we heard at the same time. And it wasn't when we were in conflict, it was topics that then we could go back and discuss. So from that, we moved shortly into grace and under Pastor Al's teaching. So having that similar teaching and hearing it is kind of our foundation. So that's the basis point then that makes, and more specifically, Bob has been very sensitive to those spiritual moments in the middle of the day. Although he used me in our recent trip, that's something that has rubbed off on me from Bob that really originated in our family, that we need to stop and pray about this or focus on this. Or when we're on a trip, let's pray for the family we're going to and really encourage them. So for us, it's a situation that has evolved to where it is today because of those added things. We've been blessed that way.
And I think, Melanie and Bob, that it's so like Jesus' ministry model, that he did some public teaching, but when he was with his family, the disciples, they walked by a bush and say, hey, and he talked about a lesson there. And they were out in the lake, and he talked about, they live life together in this more informal way of growing together, keeping that spiritual sensitivity there at all times. Anybody else want to weigh in on how you are growing as a couple spiritually, how you do that? Anybody else?
I was thinking that I can't grow Vicky, and she can't grow me. So the first thing is we need to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. And I know when we were first married, I tended to be a reader, and Vicky wasn't. She hadn't been raised that way. She probably reads 10 times more than I do now. And I think when she saw that I enjoyed reading, I was getting something out of it, it just encouraged her. And so as you grow spiritually in your relationship with the Lord, and share with your spouse what God is teaching you, it might encourage and stimulate that desire and that anxiousness to get to know the Lord better themselves. So to me, as I grow as a person in my relationship with the Lord, it encourages Vicky to do the same thing.
I think there's always that model, too, that the closer we grow to God, the closer we'll grow to our spouse. So if we're intentional about that, and I think I love what Dick said about being an example to your spouse, but if you have that intention that you want to be closer to the Lord, you're going to be closer to your spouse in that same moment. And I just think so many times we allow ourselves to avoid things. We allow ourselves to let life just kind of take us instead of taking the bull by the horns, being intentional. And I'm as guilty of that at times in my life also. But I know that when I have intention in my life and I want to grow closer to the Lord, that our marriage certainly reflects that.
Well, this allows me to go a little bit more deeper. I like that word intention. And we have intentions to have personal devotions. We have intentions to maybe get that spiritual dynamic going. But then life happens. And you got schedules, and you got work, and you got kids, and you got sickness, and you have all these kinds of things you've got to get done. What do you do to get you over the fact that maybe everything is going to be like a fox stealing the grapes, and you still need to maintain this vitality together? What have you found works when you do life, and you still want to keep that spiritual vitality?
Google Calendar. Does anybody know what Google Calendar is? No? Okay. Google Calendar, we discovered it. Diane discovered it before I did about 3 years ago, though. I got into it, and all of our family schedules are on there. We have two teenagers right now, and so they all think that they run our schedule, so to speak. So they have their own schedules. Diane has her schedule. I have my schedule. And it's just what I really like about it is it helps in the communication factor because I'm not scheduling over top of things. We're able to do more because we're not having to backtrack on things, and it just keeps us all on the same page. So there's probably other different kinds of calendars and things like that, but for us, especially for me, it was huge because I would constantly be stepping into it and being in trouble, so to speak, I guess, because I would be scheduling things or over-scheduling things and not paying attention. The benefit of that, too, is it kept me engaged. Kept me engaged. I could still do my work, do the stuff I needed to do, but I was still engaged in what the family was doing so that I could plan, hopefully, my work schedule would not conflict with my family and with my wife.
We do that weekly. Every Sunday night, we have a short calendaring meeting that we look at the week just so we can avoid the landmines. I mean, that way we're on the same page and we are attacking the week. It's not attacking us. It's not coming at us. So it keeps us together on that. And we try to, Stephen Covey has a term, putting the big rocks in first. That way we schedule what's important. We put that in, and then whatever else fits in around that, great. But it's revolutionized our communication and scheduling.
I love that because I too often work off the chaos calendar where I don't keep tabs of what's going on, so I double book, I forget something and everything. And this man over here and his wife are very, very busy people. He's the head coach of Gannon University women's basketball team. And I love what they do because when you go to work, whether it be in your line or your line on a staff of Grace or me, you have these calendaring meetings, but you don't do it in the home. Whoa, it is so important to bring that principle into the home, and that could solve a lot of the issues that we trip over in the house. Well, let me continue on. Thanks so much for that. This one is really interesting. How many of you out there have kids you're raising? Okay, well, we're going to move on this one. I found out it's a lot easier to raise grandkids than kids, by the way. But how do you agree on differing views of raising children, including blended families, when you've got children from different bloodlines and you've now come together in a relationship, and parenting differences? How do you work with that? How do you work it out? Let me throw it open.
Well, Wendy and I are kind of the token blended family couple up here. When I met Wendy, she had two little girls from a previous relationship, and about a year after our marriage, we had our son. One of the things I noticed right away was that her little girls were at her feet all the time. And sometimes I was just on the outside looking in because I hadn't developed much of a relationship with the girls yet. There was a study done once that said it takes 7 years for a family to fully blend. And that just takes time, and there's a learning curve there. So get to know each other, get to know how the other person thinks and feels, and communicate. You know, when it comes time to parent, if there's a situation that comes up, talk about it afterwards and say, what could we have done differently, and be on the same team.
Okay, so what happens maybe on styles like one wants to spank and the other one wants to do something differently, or if one has maybe the gift of mercy and the other one has the gift of judgment or whatever like that, and so you've got these things going on, what happens? How do you work that out?
Well, you got to work really hard at staying on the same page and talking about, like, last time I felt like you were too lenient, you know, it would help me if you, you know, were a little more strict or things like that, because what we found was that we were going to the polar opposites. I felt like I needed to balance him. He's very nurturing, and he's the fun dad and the play dad, and I felt like that meant I had to be more strict, or they were going to be wild, you know, and he saw me being more strict, and so he was being more soft, and we just kept going until we were at, like, the polar opposites. So a lot of conversation about after discipline, about, you know, I felt like you could have taken that a little further, or he would say, you know, you're a little harsh. If you will just soften up, I will engage more, and we'll both be on the same page.
Okay, I've got a question to follow up on that. You're in the flashpoint. Mom and dad are there, and you're really coming at the kid. You're going to do something, discipline. You're both upset, and you watch this come down where one parent really disagrees over what the other parent is doing. Snapshot, what happens right there?
What does happen or what should happen?
What should happen? There we go.
Those are two different questions. Go to your room and your mom and I will talk about it. They go to the room. What do we need to do with this?
Uh-huh. Okay, anybody else?
Well, in our house, and my daughter's here, so we'll probably hear, that's not true, later. So I will qualify. We had many different situations that happened in our house, and I can't say that we always handled all of them correctly. And I probably spoke up at certain times when I shouldn't have, in the middle of discipline, because I'm one of the things I've had to learn is submission and that kind of thing. Still working on it. But one thing I always noticed with Bob, that if we hit a situation where maybe I felt he operated a little harshly, and then maybe later he thought as well, he would go back and sit down with the kids and say, I'm sorry for reacting so strongly. So it wasn't about that they were wrong, but it was how he conducted the discipline. And I think that, I hope that spoke very highly to our children, just of the realism and the humanism that's involved in parenting, because there's no perfection. It's a journey that never ends. You're swinging a balance all the time, and it's one of the hardest things I've ever experienced in addition to marriage, but one of the most rewarding in addition to.
I think there are two principles will come to you, Cleve, that you said so important. One is that you never make a scene as parents in front of the kids. That's something you talk about apart from them. And the second is the nature of an apology when you do err to those kids. It is so important.
I think it's also important. Our two daughters are angels, and they never do anything wrong. But they do, and I think, I know our kids, they'll try to turn you against each other if they can. And I think it's so important, as being the other spouse, to build your spouse up, to build your spouse up to your children, so that they know that you're together and they know how you feel about your husband or your wife. I want my girls to know that I think Diane hung the moon. Is she perfect? No, but I think she's wonderful. And I think she's a wonderful mother and a wonderful wife and all those things. And so when she's not around, speaking to that is very, very important. And I don't do nearly as good a job as Diane does, because she does that really, really well with our girls. So I just think that's important to do. That helps in the discipline, keeps you on the same page.
And I agree so much, because really, our children are better psychologists than we are, because if we are divided along these lines, they know how to work the parents, believe it or not. I'm going to ask Matt another question quickly. I tend to see a lot more struggle in blended families. Are there any things you could say to blended families over discipline issues and anger that goes between that maybe rivalry that kind of is felt?
One of the things I see sometimes when I talk to parents of blended families is that they feel like their spouse is favoring their biological children over my children and vice versa. Again, you have to talk about that stuff, and don't let your anger prevail. Be on the same team. Say, what's really best for the kids in this situation, and how can we make adjustments? Do I need to spend more time with that child or that child? Do I need to go on a date night with our daughter? You know, what needs to happen to create that relationship there in a better way?
Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. We're going to change subjects. Number two reason that marriages fail is sexual issues. Number one reason is finances. So maybe one or two of you could tell me, how did you start finances when you were married early on, and how did it evolve into something that maybe was better for you?
In our family, it was like ping pong or tennis, you know. I tend to be the nerd. Vicki tends to be the free spirit. And when we were first married, I made $49 a week as an apprentice at GE, and she made $49 a week as a phone operator. And so we had things pretty good until we got pregnant. And the first baby started coming, so that cut our salaries in half. And I, like I said, I'm a nerd. I tend to make sure this is going to be paid. And probably not having a sense of what Vicky's needs were, I didn't meet her needs. So in the budget, if she was doing it, we bought the groceries, we bought clothes for the kids, and then we paid the bills. When I was doing the budget, we paid the bills. We did all. And if there was anything left over, that's what we ate on. And so it was a real struggle. And for a while, I'd do the budget and mess it up. and then I'd hand it to her, and she'd do the budget for a while, and she'd mess it up. Well, just recently, we took Financial Peace University. What a blessing that is, because I think for the first time, we got on a budget. Now, I'm the nerd, I said, and so I made my budget. I had every penny accounted for. They say in FPU, you got to give your budget to your to the free spirit and let them change one or two things. It's like, you're going to touch my budget? You know, but I did. I let her do that.
That's what he said.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But so we finally got on a page, and I think we're working a lot better. But it was a struggle at first, and you know, it's like, again, it comes back to talking to each other. The communication is so important, and I had a fear. There's a fear in me that I'm going to come to a situation where I can't take care of this situation. I can't pay the bill or something like that. And that's the nerd side of me. And Vicky, the free spirit, I was just like, you know, we'll go and do whatever. So talk to each other.
Well, do you think that having eight daughters pushed the envelope a little bit in this budgeting thing? Go ahead.
I remember one time Vicky has difficulty with her feet. And so she's very conscious of having good shoes on our children. And I remember one day taking the girls to Stride Rite, which was one of the most expensive places, and I spent an entire week's salary buying shoes for my eight girls.
How about somebody else? A comment on finances, maybe budgeting, something like that?
I would say it's one of the most tense-filled conversations you can have. We're so thankful that we took Financial Peace. I wish we would have taken it 20 years ago. It wasn't 20 years ago when we took it. And even though that we've taken it now, there's still tension when we talk about it. But again, like we mentioned that word before, we got to be intentional about it, because if we're not, that money's going to go somewhere. And we really like it when we know where it's going. And again, especially with two teenagers, because they think that's their money too. but anyway, Financial Peace, if you haven't taken it, I would just advise you to take it. I'd advise you to take it even if you're single, to take it.
I totally agree. Has technology done anything in your lives in the financial area?
Yeah, we do online banking. So we can sit at the computer together, say, okay, here's how much we have coming in per month, here's our expenses per month, and how do we make ends meet, and have a communication, talk about that. And that's very helpful, because actually research shows that finances are the number one reason for divorce. People have such a hard time coming to agreement about it.
Well, good tips. I wish we had more time to go on finances, but I want to ask the next question. Was the marital reality different than the expectation you had going into in any way? Did how you found marriage to be, did that change from what you thought it was going to be?
We had been single for quite a while, so coming into it, we knew there was going to be adjustments, but we were so set in our ways, or at least I'll speak for myself, because I am very stubborn in nature, and I was very set in my ways. So it took quite a while. The first year of marriage was really trial and error for us, getting through that, and also just learning to trust and letting go of the walls that were created. And just know that he was in this together with me. He wasn't my enemy. He was my ally, and we were moving through it together. It was a little more difficult than I thought it would be. So.
Yeah. Okay.
Can I mention one thing about that?
Sure.
This is more from a professional perspective, if that's okay. Most people get engaged when they're in the euphoric stage of their relationship in the beginning. That doesn't last forever. And what they found is that euphoria is created because that person is novel to you. Every time you're with them, it's a new experience, and that novelty kind of makes you walk on air. Well, that goes away after a number of months. Mm-hmm. So what they suggest is when that goes away, they're no longer novel, but you can create novel experiences together. So do something as a couple that you've never done before, and that should help kind of keep that flame going.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's really great. I appreciate that. I know this. I love this one, this little quote. If love is blind, marriage is an eye-opener. And so this difference between what you said, this euphoria and the reality, you've got to understand that, or you could be really disillusioned in the long process. Okay, what I'm interested in here is how do you deal with in-law and parent conflicts when establishing family boundaries?
I'm going to speak to that a little. I always said we could be millionaires now if we had written a Lifetime movie. Our situation is, Pastor Al calls us survivors. My parents divorced when I was young. Cleve's parents divorced when he was in middle school. So we have four sets of in-laws, if you will. And they could not be more different. There are some that we are very much alike and have a lot in common with, and there are some that we might talk to once a year. It took us a long time, a lot of hard work, to figure out that some of that is what they want. That's the relationship they want, and we had to respect that if they didn't want a lot of engagement and that kind of thing. And so early on, we were doing the very equal time, very equal attention, very equal, those kinds of things. And it made them uncomfortable if they didn't want a lot of time with us, or the ones that were investing so much into us, it really shortchanged them. So we have had to spend a lot of time and work on that. The one thing I would advise is to be very careful when talking about your in-laws, your spouse's parents. It took me a long time to learn to not speak offensively about them, because it put Cleve on the defensive. And he didn't want to defend them. He was upset and angry too, but because I spoke up and I said offensive things about them, he felt the need to defend them, or vice versa. And so it took me a long time to learn to just wait and let him talk about his parents, and then I talked primarily about my parents. Now, I'm not saying that you should be a doormat and you shouldn't speak up if you're hurt, but not to do that in an offensive way.
Anybody else? Okay, here's the thing. We've talked a lot about issues and marriage. A lot of the issues we talked about, finances and children and blended families and all those kinds of things, those issues find their way into the bedroom. And so what happens, what do you do to keep sexual fulfillment going and that kind of thing that I think is so important? I mean, one of the things I run into in counseling ministry is something that called the sexless marriage and or something like that. The record I had in that of dealing all the years was one married couple went 30 years without having sex. And the one party was just terribly devastated. But I see people all the time, 4 months, 1 year, 2 years. How do you keep the sexual fulfillment going in marriage?
Don't avoid. If there's issues, you got to speak up. And we addressed this a little bit earlier about, and we keep saying the word intention. And believe me, I one of my issues is avoiding. And I've learned that when I avoid, it doesn't help. It doesn't help, and things don't get better. It just gets worse. And so I had to really get the courage, the guts to speak up and speak about what I was feeling, what I was thinking. And unfortunately, sometimes if we don't do that, it's like Pastor Al saying, you're going to grow apart. I see that. I've seen that in many things happen in our marriage in many time periods. If I avoided stuff, or if that avoided it and we weren't together, then we were growing apart. And that's a very scary place to go. And so you got to have the courage. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to speak up. And I have a wonderful wife that is a great way. She is. I know exactly what she's thinking all the time because she tells me. I'm so thankful that I have somebody that tells me what she thinks and doesn't avoid it and doesn't hide from it. Is it always pretty? No, because she's telling me some things I need to hear that I don't want to hear. So, but I'm just thankful that I have a spouse that has the courage and the guts. She's been a great example for me to speak up. So don't stop talking.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody else want to weigh in on that?
I mentioned finances was the number one reason for divorce. Sexual issues is number two. And in part because those two topics are so hard for people to talk about. Sex is kind of a taboo, especially if you grew up in a Christian home. It's kind of a taboo thing, but you have to be open about it with your spouse. And that area of a marriage is kind of like a campfire. If you don't attend to it, it just kind of snuffs out on its own. So you have to stay intentional about it.
And I think about this fire concept, sort of the Apostle Paul, that for one or both parties in a marriage, that can be like a burning fire. And if it's not satisfied, you give temptation, the devil temptation rights to your marriage. And so I say to you that if you are struggling and stalled in sexuality, please, please, please just don't live in that realm as though it's status quo and it'll always be that way. You have got to get some help. Which leads me to the next question. When you've got issues, sexual and otherwise, when do you go to counseling, and what if one person doesn't want to go with you? What do you do? Matt, maybe that's one you should take.
Yeah, as a marriage counselor, I'd say probably over 50% of the couples who come to me come too late. They come when one person already has their foot out the door. You need to do it when you're both still invested in the marriage. On day one of counseling, I'll ask them, on a scale of 1 to 10, how motivated are you to make this marriage work? If I don't get 8, 9s, and 10s, I'm not too hopeful. Because if people are at a 5 or a 6, they don't want to do the work to make it better. And if your spouse won't come, I would suggest you come anyway, because there may be some things you can do to change the dynamics in the relationship.
And also for your own health, right?
Right.
Yeah, because it's not always about the other person. In fact, it's never about the other person only. So go for your own health. I think that's so important. Well, I'm going to ask two final questions. Number one, these are going to be like popcorn answers. What do you guys do for fun in your marriage? Because that has to be part of it.
We like to go for walks. We like to go for rides.
Okay.
I'm going to say we're trying to refigure this out now that we have the empty nest, because our hobbies and interests were different, which has given each of us a break. But so if anybody has any good ideas, let us know.
Yeah. Well, one thing that's been fun that's new is kind of barefoot in the garden. And Melanie's kind of taken a more and more of an interest in that, but that's been something fun, but something new, too, which is something new, discovery together.
Well, this together, you said something earlier, I think, about this together thing. Go ahead.
Hanging out. I mean, to me, we have teenagers, so there is no time. No time at all. Anytime we're not working, then we're dealing with their schedules, taxing, whatever, and taking them back and forth. So to me, to have fun, I just like being with her. So if it's going to the grocery store, if it's going to Sam's, if it's whatever it is, I just really like doing something with her. And that talk and that communication and that togetherness that we have doing just the most simple things. I mean, literally, I'm not kidding you. We were at Giant Eagle last week or something. I go, I just love being with you. Just walking. And we're looking at, like, red peppers or something. Some silly, silly thing like that. But just feeling that connection to that, to me, that's fun.
That's awesome. Well, the last thing. What's the best part about being married for you guys?
I have someone on my team. I have someone to go through the ups and the downs with.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Someone to come home to.
All right.
Someone to come home to.
Okay.
It's going to sound funny. For me, it's accountability. I'm better because someone's speaking truth into my life, and I trust him to speak that truth. And if I was on my own, I'd only believe myself.
Do you have a last word?
Yeah, man, so even over the years and the decades now, it's been really neat discovery that I think we're even more in love than we were before. It's richer and it's stronger, and I don't mean that in a tacky way. It really is cool to see, you know, to see progression over time, to rise each other, your best friend, your best companion, and I always think too, you know, I don't want to be married to my sister. I want to be married to my lover, to the woman of my dreams. So that's still important.
Well, Bob, I'm glad you said that in a way, and I don't want to leave on a downer, but if you find out that your relationship is a roommate relationship, you got to do something. Don't wait too long to go see Matt or a pastor or somebody. Roommates isn't what you signed up for, right? You got to be lovers, and sure, there's going to be valleys down there and so forth, but I want to thank this panel. Give them a thanks. Would you a round of applause for them? I appreciate what you've done. Very good. As you leave, I want to remind you of two things. First of all, the picnic today. And there are tickets available in the bookstore. I hope you'll go. Love to have you there as part of family. Secondly, there are still some $75 tickets available for the summit coming up in August. I think it's 10 and 11, 11 and 12, something like that. You're all leaders. You need to be there. Possibly you can change your schedule. Now I want to pray, okay? Father, I'm so grateful for what you thought of. You called it marriage, and you created it. This isn't a civil kind of or a governmental kind of invention. Lord, you made this, and not only for the fulfillment of a husband and a wife, but that it would be an illustration of your love, Jesus Christ, for your bride, the church, for us. And I pray, Lord, that as we live our marriages, that we would keep in mind it's not only for selfish things. It's to minister to each other and to bring them to fulfillment and thereby be fulfilled together in that relationship, but also to make a statement in our culture about what Christ is like to those whom he loves, the believers in Christ. So, God, I pray that you would just touch every marriage. I pray that you would work out some issues that need to be worked out. May none leave here today without hope, but give them some sense of intentionality and hope, and if they need to take some major steps or even minor ones, to do that today. And I pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Keep working on your marriage.